The Book of Life. Part 1. This message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, the 21st of November, 2010, at the 2010 November Convention at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is the first part of this message, and it gives an intriguing insight into a topic we think deeply about, but we do not know much about. I greet everyone in the name of Jesus. May God bless you. We thank the Almighty God for putting us together around the globe. And only God can put His people together, and He does it by His Word, powered by His Spirit. This is because only God knows His children. Only God knows their location, and only God knows just how to touch them. Furthermore, only God can bring them together, and He does it by His Word, for His Word is the attraction for all seeds. God's elect seeds care for nothing but the Word of God. They do not care for any pastor, and neither do they care for any assembly. They care only for the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, because they know that that is the only thing that can lead them home to God. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, "For wheresoever the carcasses, there will the eagles be gathered together." Brothers and sisters, eagles follow only eagle food, for they eat only eagle food, which is the fresh carcass of the Word of God. And you are not going to get them to eat anything else, particularly when they have been introduced to eagle food, fresh manna from heaven, which is Jesus Christ in His present truth. Saints, the fresh manna of the Word is what has brought all of us together, and it is always a joy to come together with the people of God around the Word of God. It has really been a joy having you all these past few days, and I appreciate each and every one. Our convention comes to a close with the evening service at the end of today. We appreciate your coming, and we appreciate the sacrifice you have made to be here, from around the country, and from around the globe. Once more, we want to appreciate our sister churches in Nigeria for their kind support of the meetings. We truly appreciate the support of the saints. We all have a stake in the kingdom, for it is about the kingdom of our God. We also appreciate the prayers of the saints, because the prayers of the righteous, the Bible says, avails much. We covet your continuous prayers, and only eternity can tell what the prayers of the saints have been used of God to wrought in the life of their ministry. It makes a lot of difference. Moreover, the Church of God is a praying church, and we can do nothing but pray. For a prayerless church is a crippled church. We have to pray without ceasing, and we have to fast constantly. If they tell you that you do not need to fast, you must know that such people have been deceived by the devil. They are carnally minded religious people. We need to pray, and we need to fast, for here we are on a serious battleground, a battle for eternal life, for we are warring with the enemy of our souls. Brothers and sisters, we need God. And the only way to get Him is to humble ourselves and seek His face earnestly with fasting and prayer. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus Himself cried strongly to God, and God heard Him, because He feared, and because He humbled Himself to honestly seek God's face. For He trusted in God. Yet, He is the Son of God. But still, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to agonize before God for grace. He did not say, "Well, I am the Son of God, and God is with me. Angels are also all around me 24/7, and so, I will just walk with composure to the cross, for everything has been foreordained, and hence, it is settled." He did not do that, for that would have been a very shabby attitude to the hard and serious reality of things He faced in that days. Therefore, knowing the seriousness of the things He was about to face, He went on His knees, and groaned earnestly in prayer, crying, "O God, I need your help. Help me to do your will, and help me to carry this heavy cross without fail." The Bible says He prayed, sweating profusely, so much so, that the drops of His sweat were like drops of blood, for that was how much He agonized before God in earnest intense prayer. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 records, "And being in an agony He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Yet, that was the Son of God. How much more should we pray, we with our fallen nature? He was born without sin, for he was born perfect, but yet he prayed earnestly and consistently. On the other hand, we who are sinners saved by grace are with a fallen nature which God is redeeming. Therefore, we cannot rest on our oars, deceiving ourselves. For the truth is that we need to pray, and we need to fast. Period. We need to engage in constant fasting and prayer, so that we are not taken over by this worldly, covetous, slothful, laid-back, and lukewarm spirit of Laodicea, as we hold firmly to the Word of God, which is our defense. That is why Apostle Paul implored us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, saying, "Pray without ceasing. I cover the prayers of the saints. Please pray for me, for as I often say, your prayers are the gas of fuel that carries a ministry." May God bless you all. I wish you did not have to go, but you have to go back home. But one of these days, we will meet to part no more at the feet of Jesus Christ. That is the day we're looking forward to, and that is what we're laboring for. May God help us to be faithful, for faithfulness to God and to the truth of Christ yields eternal dividends. I appreciate my precious fellow ministering brethren, and I encourage them, just keep standing. You will face ridicule, you will face persecution, you will face isolation, but heaven will certainly smile on you. Jesus will smile on you, and the smile of Jesus matters to us much more than all the hatred and the fury of hell. There is nothing the fury of hell can do to us, for a man standing firmly and faithfully on truth is an immovable rock. With truth, we will triumph. Just be encouraged. The road may be rough now, and things may be hard now. We may not even have the material means for our ministry, but God has given us something much more precious. I say that because it is not for nothing when Jesus told the saints in Smyrna, as recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich." So, things may be hard economically, but remember, God has given us divine treasures which the people of this world do not have, and which the popes and bishops of this world can never see or possess, and it is the revelation of life. Moreover, we must not forget that there is a glorious end ordained for the bride of Christ in this last move, a most glorious end, for her end will be very great. Brothers and sisters, when I remember men like William Tyndale of England, who was burnt on the stake for his stand for truth and for daring to translate the Bible into English for the sake of the common man, when I remember men like John Huss of Bohemia, who was also burnt on the stake for daring to stand for the truth of the Holy Bible in the face of the blatant and gross idolatry and heresy of the Church of Rome, when I remember all those precious saints, male and female, young and old, who were led to the stakes and made into human torches just because of the fury of hell, when I remember true Christians who were led to the open arena in the Colosseum in Rome to be fed to hungry lions, and those who faced lions with sons of redemption and became food for fierce hungry animals, when I remember all who died for their faith in order to obtain a better resurrection, I am challenged to think that they allowed themselves to be burnt on stakes and fed to lions just for the little light of Jesus Christ of the Bible that they saw in the day, for they counted it much more precious than their very lives. They faced death with a song of redemption because of the great premium they place upon the Word of God. They relinquished their hold on this mortal life because of the immense value they placed on the Word of God. They valued the Word of God so much that even their very lives became meaningless, for it meant absolutely nothing to them, as they had obtained something much better and much more valuable than this mortal life. They knew that Christ is alive, and that having Him is having everything, and that without Him, all we are and all we have is virtually nothing but vanity upon vanity. Saints, if the people in the Dark Ages and in the Reformation could give their lives for the milk of the Word of God that they had, for what they had in that day was nothing but the milk of the Word, yet they valued it above every other possession and above their own very lives, what are you going to do with the rich revelation of life that God has so graciously given to us today from His Word, when the Holy Bible is now an open book? Think about it. I tell you this morning, Jesus deserves your life. He deserves your all, and you must give him your all. You must give him your everything, because he has given us everything. He has given us his all, because all that was in God, he poured into Christ. And all that was in Christ, he also poured into the church, that we, as a church collective, might be a complete embodiment of the Spirit of Christ. God has given us everything. Let us therefore love him, and let us live for him, for he deserves our lives, our very all. We should be challenged by these heroes and heroines of faith, for their names are in the book of life, and it is most certain that we will see them in the morning, in the resurrection morning. Amen. Before I take my message, I first want to show you something, just to straighten out some attitudes within the body of saints, for we must have the right attitude to things. Too many issues are involved in what I want to touch upon, before I launch into my message. Also, I want my wife to take this song, "The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve Jesus, the sweeter he becomes." I do not know about you, for I speak only for myself. To me, there is no one like Jesus. No man ever walked in shoe leather like that man. There is no one that loves me like he does, and the longer I serve him, the sweeter he gets. I just have to tell the world, I have a bridegroom who loves me like no other person. He gave his love for me, and redeemed me out of the muck of sin. He not only saved my soul, redeeming me from death in hell, giving me eternal life, he also said, "Go preach for me, unworthy as I am, being the chiefest of all sinners, the worst sinner God has ever saved." Why would he do that? Why would he use me, when it is enough that he saved my soul? Since, his love simply amazes me, and I do not have words to describe the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is beyond any love we can ever experience from any mortal. None loves like Jesus, because he loves endlessly, and he loves the unlovable people. He showers his immense love on them. And because he loves this worthless me, because he loves me, most unworthy as I am, is the reason I love him too. And the longer I serve him, is the sweeter he grows. Consequently, I have to tell the world of my Jesus, for I have a Jesus that is not being declared on television. I have a Jesus that preachers on television are not telling the people about, for they are preaching another Jesus, a worldly Jesus. On the other hand, I am introducing a different Jesus to the world, one who is definitely different to the Jesus they hear being preached on the radio. I am showing you a Jesus whom the world no longer loves or serves, but a Jesus we love so dearly. A Jesus we serve with all our hearts. I say that because there are many Jesus in the world. But our Jesus, my Jesus, there is none like him. And this Jesus, my Jesus, is revealed exclusively in the pure light of the written Word of God, a revelation light which gets increasingly brighter with each passing day. And in him, therefore, I make boast. In him, I glory. And in him, my confidence anchors, for he is my confidence, and in him, I am secure from all alarms. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. But before my darling takes the song, and before I start my message, let me first touch on the two issues I want to address. The first one deals with attitude to the ministry, and the second one deals with attitude to one another. Please come with me to the book of Romans chapter 11, which gives us an open declaration made by Apostle Paul in the day, for he proclaimed in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office." Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, St. Paul also declared, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God." Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, also records, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." One more scripture from St. Paul, and that is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, where St. Paul also stated, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." The last scriptures we will look at is from St. Peter. The first one is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, which states, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." The second one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, which also states, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at all these verses of Scripture. If you look at all the writings of Apostle Paul, in almost every epistle, he starts it with an open declaration of who he is and his position in the ministry. Likewise, Apostle Peter also opened his two epistles with a declaration of his apostleship, and no one can accuse them of boasting. Why not? Because a medical doctor will not tell you, I am a lawyer, and neither will a lawyer tell you, I am an engineer. A lawyer will tell you, I am a lawyer, and a medical doctor will tell you, I am a medical doctor, and an engineer will also say, I am an engineer. It is not pride. It is not boasting. It is a plain fact, for that is what they are. In the same vein, a pastor will tell you, I am a pastor. An evangelist will tell you, I am an evangelist. And in the very same vein, an apostle should be able to say, I am an apostle, for it is also a fact. It is not pride or arrogance, and it is not boasting either. It is a fact. And if a pastor can declare he is a pastor, so can an apostle declare his apostleship, because this is not a game. We are not here playing hide and seek. It is not a water game of Marco Polo or a game of peekaboo. This is not a game. Just look at St. Paul. Did the saints not know that he was an apostle, and that he was in fact the apostle? Yes, they did. Yet, in every epistle, he still found it needful to declare his ministry position. Look, brothers and sisters, when Nathanael was sitting under the tree, and Philip found him, he said to him, We have found the Messiah. That was not idolatry, that was a fact. Only one man can be the Messiah, and only one man is the Messiah, and that is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And if St. Paul could tell the Gentile saints, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Do not tell me that one day came together. And they were trying to let the new brethren know exactly who St. Paul was, that they would not say, Our brother Paul is the chief apostle. It is not idolatry, and it is not hero worship, but it is to let them know the precise office St. Paul held within the apostolic fold of ministry. I say that because of the unfortunate and horrible attitude of the men who sat under Brother Jackson, year in year out, and yet heard nothing, which is why they are in a bad spiritual state as we speak. They do not want to recognize anything, and they do not want anybody to declare his own office either, and neither do they want any brother to testify of another person's office. They want everyone in the ministry to be on the same level, and that is not going to be, for there is order and headship in the ministry, just as there is headship even among the angels of God. When you stand up to say, This man is the chief apostle, they say it is hero worship. The truth is, if St. Paul could declare it himself to the saints in his epistle, in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, and we know that the body of saints were not the ones who wrote the scriptures, for it was the apostles themselves, and specifically, it was Apostle Paul who wrote most of the epistles, common sense will tell you. Therefore, that in their individual testimonies, the saints will certainly refer to him, laying out his precise ministry office. No doubt, they will show who he is, for their faith as Gentiles is firmly established upon the foundation of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, which Apostle Paul laid. In explaining his ministry to others, they would have let them know exactly who he is, quite apart from the salient fact that he himself declared who he was. So, it is not hero worship, and it is not idolatry, and we are certainly not here to play games, for this is not a game. You must understand that there is no abracadabra ministry in the body of Christ, and there is no office that is abracadabra either. Let me tell you now, the church did not start with abracadabra offices, and as God brings back original seed ministries, there will be no abracadabra offices either. If you do not know what God is doing, for you are ignorant of the ministry accomplishment of God at this end time, If you're not aware of the ministry that the Lord has established in the earth in fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, that is a different thing. But for us who know exactly what the Lord has accomplished ministry-wise, in the light of truth, we will declare their offices. Take it or leave it, the truth remains the truth. Headship is what they hate in the Jackson movement, just as it is much hated in the Branham movement, and that is precisely why they are in a apostasy as we speak, running in a circle, a vicious circle of death. It is the headship of a dead man that they will accept, as ridiculous and as idolatrous as that is. And it is only because it allows them to do as they please. How they hate any reference to headship, even though it remains the gospel truth, that the apostles make up the head of the Ephesian ministry, and moreover, without apostles, plural, you have no original Ephesian ministry. That is why they crucified me for identifying Brother Jackson's precise office, and even Brother Jackson's son was indirectly accusing me of idolatry, just because I said that his father was the chief apostle. But did I say that his father was Jesus Christ? No. And did I say that he was the Lord God? I never said that. Did I ever make him a savior, even by a slip of the tongue? I never did! Exclamation mark. I only identified his precise position within the Ephesian apostolic ministry fold. That was my offense, my unpardonable sin. And here came David Jackson, saying, I don't want anybody deifying my daddy, but to deify your daddy, who made Brother Jackson Jesus Christ, who made him the Lord, who made him the Savior, certainly not me. Brother Jackson was not my Savior, he was not my Lord, and he was not my God either. He was a sinner saved by grace, but the same grace of God made him the Paul of this end time, within the Ephesian body of ministry, the chief apostle to this age, who is called the Apostle, to be precise. You will never change that fact, regardless of what you think, say, or feel. What a shame that a son cannot see his father's position in the ministry, having sat under him all his life, and despite the plainness of the scriptural presentation of his ministry office, which God enabled me to do. According to his own testimony on the extremely warped teaching of James Allen, on the third day of Hosea 6 verse 2, having respect for Brother Jackson, is submitting to the heretical ministries of James Allen and Bob Thompson. My my in total support for the third day heresy of James Allen, David Jackson said precisely, so many people have come and said that I love your father, that I love everything he stood for, and everything. But then, your words say one thing, and your actions say something different. And when you're not sure Brother Allen or Brother Bob Thompson the respect that they deserve, those words mean nothing to me then. And what exactly is the respect that they deserve? What respect is it that they deserve for heresy, and for intruding into the apostolic office of the chief apostle? He then added in conclusion, I'm still 100% in support of Faith Assembly, and I support what Brother Allen and Brother Bob are doing. Did you hear that? James Allen and Bob Thompson have his unflinching support, despite the fact that James Allen took over the contender, the medium of truth that his father used to carry his continuity message for decades. It is most obvious that the Jackson family saw nothing, very unlike the children of William Branham, who today are still standing to preserve the memory of the ministry position their dad held, as well as preserve the message that he brought. What a big shame! How rotten Faith Assembly has become! Lord have mercy! Brothers and sisters, I do not care what the Jackson movement say, for they have been stripped of truth, and neither do I care what the Branham movement say either, for God laid them on the shelf a long time ago. The truth is, I will declare who Raymond Jackson is to the world, because I know exactly what Jesus Christ used him to accomplish for us, in the establishment of the ministry of the end time bride, strictly in the light of God's revealed plan of Gentile salvation. I cannot but testify of what my Lord has done. I will testify of the works of my God, and of the accomplishment of grace. And there is no man that can shut my mouth. You do not have to believe it, and you do not have to accept it. And I did not ask anyone to follow me either, but you will not silence me. As a matter of fact, I will also tell you this morning, God has given me a song to sing, and it is a new song, and I will sing it for the bride of Christ around the globe to hear, for it is absolutely scriptural. Being a most certain sound, brothers and sisters, here are my precious ministering brothers. They are here making a stand, and they are plainly and openly declaring, the ministry of John is here. He is the lead apostle. You can go home and say, they are here worshipping in that place. That is your business, and I do not care for that. You say that only because you are blind. You are simply blind, and may God open your eyes. I pray for you this morning. May God open your blind eyes. I say that because this is not hero worship, for it is done in order to make a firm and open stand, and it is also done in order to help somebody see something. Brother Jackson stood on the platform, and I was there as an eyewitness. He stood on the platform after I had preached my message, and he confirmed something. The Lord helps me to take many messages at Faith Assembly, just to let them see what God was doing in their very midst, and to see just whom the Lord had established in their midst, who He was, so that they could precisely see where we are within God's ministry plot. But they did not accept it. And if I may ask, where are they now? Where are all the men that sat on Brother Jackson's platform in that day? They are all scattered to the four winds, peddling all sorts. Even his local assembly has been shattered to smithereens because they did not see what God was doing in their midst. They did not listen to the man. They failed to hear him because they were all too busy in their minds thinking of how to be something, using the poor man's internet platform to establish their hidden agendas, so much so that all the truths he laid out concerning the apostolic headship of the ministry passed over their heads. Yet, the absolute and infallible truth of the scriptures is that you will not have the fivefold ministry without first having apostles. The truth remains, no apostles, no fivefold ministry. For as the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 declares, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And in what divine order are the particularly mysterial members of the body established? Verse 28 gives it to us, declaring plainly and categorically, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. Fight that. Nullify it by your stand, and let us see just how far you get. Let us see if your unbelieving stand will put you in the rapture. Let me therefore warn you this day. If you miss the day of your visitation, you will not make it into life. It is a very serious issue. It is that serious. If you miss the day of your visitation, you will never make it. You can fast and pray until you are blue and black in the face, but you will never make it. We are not here playing games. Brother Jackson stood on the platform and said, I do not want anybody to lift me up on a flagpole or make a god out of me. But he also added, it is a different thing to identify a man's ministry. He said that to defend my firm and open stand for his ministry. That humble and faithful man was defending me when he said that. I was there, and I also have the videos. That was why he publicly declared, it took a black man from Africa to show who I am. Another time, he said, it took a black man from Africa to stand for me. I was there, so you cannot tell me anything about what went on, for I am a witness. And the man was glad for the witness God used me to bear for him, to show precisely who he is. When men like Dave Godvender were playing their silly little games, not wanting to acknowledge something. Let me also tell you now, I will not deny who I am in Christ Jesus either, for I know precisely who I am. I know my place, I know my office, within the body of ministry. I do not care what people say, for you will not change the fact of God. Moreover, the spirit of the Antichrist has always crucified every promised ministry, whenever it is on ground in flesh and blood, which is precisely why his children have always knocked such men on the head, for claiming to be what God made them to be, and that of John will not be any different. Yet, somebody has to be John. No, we do not believe in hero worship, and we certainly do not lick each other's boots, and we also do not kiss the rings and fingers of men of God, nor do we worship men, like they do the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. We do not do all that nonsense. That is why we do not prostrate before any minister, for we just do not worship men. But nonetheless, we recognize divinely established ministry offices, in fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, and in furtherance of the same, particularly Baba-promised ministries. I said we recognize offices. And this testimony is for the sake of those who have not yet seen something, so that they can also see something, as God is certainly doing something, for these are the days of the input of Ham. And who else will bear the testimony, if not us? Is it the opposition, the people who want us dead, spiritually speaking, ministerially speaking? That will bear the testimony of the ministry accomplishment of God. Come on! Is it the scribes and the Pharisees that will tell Israel that Jesus is the promised Messiah, or that John the Baptist is the promised Elijah for the day? Is it not the saints who will declare to their loved ones that Jesus Christ is certainly the Messiah, so that they can also see who he is, and believe, and by believing, that they might be saved? Brothers and sisters, the Ephesian fivefold ministry did not start in abracadabra as something mysterious, and it will not end as a mysterious ministry either, where no one can identify who is who. How can we not know which office a man holds? That is senseless. In building a house, are you saying that we will not know who a foreman, or a carpenter, or an electrician, or a plumber, or a bricklayer, or a painter, is? That would be the height of stupidity, a case of acute amnesia. Even on a temporal level, taking a look at the political head of a nation, any nation, and taking the nation of America as an example, how can we not know who the president is, or who the vice president is, or who the secretary of state is, or who the secretary of defense is, or who the secretary of the treasury is, or who the attorney general is, or who the secretary of homeland security is, or who the secretary of education is? Come on! If we know exactly who is who, which person occupies which position, in the natural human government, how much more will we know on a spiritual level the positions of the men that make up the head of the universal bride, which is the Ephesian fivefold ministry? Is this a game? Saints of the living God, make no mistake about it. These are the days where every office and every ministry will be set forth and declared plainly, and every saint will know exactly who they are looking at, what their office is, what it is that they are to accomplish. For this is not a game, and neither is it magic. By the time this is all done, we will know who is who in the ministry. In every fold of ministry, you will not look at an apostle and make him a teacher, as Mike Hefner of Montgomery did with Brother Jackson, for it is his carnal and warped conception of Brother Jackson's ministry, which he often reeled out, that made me write the book titled Headship, in the first place. He often remarked to me, words to this very effect, Brother Jackson is a teacher, and God has also given me a healing ministry. Then, like a crank record, he would go on to recount healings that took place under his ministry one century ago, when he visited Mexico, a reality which he no longer has. I repeat, you will not look at an apostle and make him a teacher, and neither will you look at an evangelist and make him a pastor. You will know who is who before it is all over, because we serve a risen Christ. Our Jesus is alive, not dead, and the ministry head he has placed over the universal bride are not mysterious men. They are not men from Mars. They are not. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 2-4, the names of the 12 apostles were spelled out plainly for all of us to know, and as we speak today, the whole world knows precisely who they are, from Peter to Judas Iscariot. And when Judas fell by transgression, and another man was placed in his office, his name was not hidden, that we might know precisely who occupied that very office, for as it is written in the Holy Scriptures, Acts chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord fell upon Matthias, and Matthias became the 12th apostle. Again, in Acts chapter 15, we see two prophets, Judas and Silas, for the two men in their precise offices within the Ephesian ministry were not hidden, even as it is written in verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them with prophetic utterances. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we see an evangelist named categorically, Philip the Evangelist. Saints, every office of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, and the office holders themselves, were clearly identified in the first church age, for we are not chasing in shadows. I say all that because I do not want any of our visitors to go home with any contrary thought, just because they have no clue to what is going on today, in the light of God's ministry plan of redemption. We are not idolaters here, and neither are we hero worshippers. But God has done something for us ministry-wise. For the Lord has set a major promised ministry of the Bible in motion for the end-time bride, and we can see it as clear as crystal, and we are appreciative of the accomplishment of grace. And hence, we are making a stand. Yet, we are our brethren, as we are nothing, for Christ is everything. Moreover, it is a privilege to be your brother, for we are all the royal children of God, by virtue of the new birth we have into the body of Christ, which spiritual birth is wrought by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. This leads me to the second issue I need to address, and it deals with how we refer to one another. May God bless little Samuel, Brother Jimmy Akinbono's son. I love that boy, for he is so sweet. After service, here he comes to me, saying, "God bless you, Brother Amos. The sound of his voice is sweet to my soul." No, I do not say, "How can you call me brother? Call me uncle." Yes, indeed, I am his uncle in the flesh, and as such, he can also call me uncle. But much more than that, I am his brother in the spirit, his brother in Christ, and that is a far greater relationship, and may he be my brother. Your brother is all I want to be, because I know its great implication and value. Therefore, if on account of old age, or on account of the ministry, you cannot take the noble and blessed title of brother or sister, something is wrong with you. The brethren should be able to call you Brother X or Sister X. And if you take offense at that, it plainly shows you know nothing of redemption, and further, that you know absolutely nothing of the body of Christ, for you only have a religious spirit. Yes, you do. And unless you repent, you will not be in the kingdom, for God does not have grandchildren. As it is written, "All ye brethren." Period. However, I also do not want us to take things into extremes, for there is a balance to everything, and as such, it is necessary that I also strike this balance. I will therefore have to say, there is nothing wrong in Sister Tomi Olobayo, or Sister Tolu Olobayo, for instance, calling me uncle, because that is what I am to them, for I am their uncle, and my wife is their auntie. There is also nothing wrong in saying "sir" to an elderly brother, or "ma" to an elderly sister, all out of respect, for Christianity does not take away respect for people of age. It does not. That is why we are admonished in the Holy Scriptures to stand up before the hoary head, a gray-headed or a white-haired man, in greeting them. For as true believers, we are expected by God to be a respectful people. God expects us to have manners, as true Christians, and without manners. You are just an unconverted soul. I cannot bless them making a mere profession of faith. In the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, God demands, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord." You have to get up to greet an elderly person, because it also shows that you have the fearing reverence for the unseen God. It is called respect for your elders, and we will show respect for our elders, as a bride of Christ. Yes, we will. Respect is something golden, a golden virtue, one that has been lost in Satan's modern world of today, which is why people do not know how to speak to their elders. They do not even know how to speak to their parents to begin with the children calling their parents by their first names, let alone know how to speak to elderly people, which is why they call elderly brethren simply by their first names, without adding the title, Brother X or Sister X, or because they have no manners. But Thompson crucified me during the Eternal Judgment in January 2005, because I said "so" to Brother Jackson, a man who was older than my dad. It is simply because the man has not been reading his Bible, and if he has, he certainly has been reading it upside down, Because Apostle Paul said, "Says in addressing fellow passengers on board his ship," as recorded in Acts chapter 27, verse 10, among many other scriptures. It shows courtesy, and it is a sign and mark of a gentleman. Therefore, may I say to each and every one of you, as I am merely swinging the axe right back, in order to strike this balance, there is nothing wrong in calling an elderly person who is a believer, sir or ma, as long as you do not also take that into extremes, thinking that you cannot also call them brother and sister on account of age, when as fellow believers, that is really what we are. For regardless of age, we are our brothers and sisters. Therefore, let every true believer get used to being called brother and sister. For it is a blessed and glorious title. It is not one that downgrades anyone, and neither is it one that insults, but rather, it shows that we are all God's children. Period. The truth remains, nonetheless, that even Apostle Paul implores us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. No, he is not saying that we should call them daddy and mommy. He did not say that, and he is not suggesting that either. The truth is, brothers and sisters, he wants us to show reverence and respect towards elderly saints, for they are people of age. In the same way, we would respect our own daddies and mommies, which is why Apostle Paul says we should entreat or appeal to them as a father and the elderly sisters as mothers, meaning that we should treat them with respect as we are not being asked to call them father and mother. As a matter of scriptural fact, calling ministers of the gospel daddy or father and their wives mommy is even outrightly condemned by the Bible, and I will show you the truth by the Holy Scriptures. For we are not allowed to call men of God father this or father that. As it is written in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ warns in verses 6 to 10, saying, "And the Pharisees love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." The Master now warns us, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth," in a spiritual relationship. Did you hear that? We are not to call any man of God father, but brethren, which simply means brothers and sisters, for one is your Father, which is in heaven, the only Father who begat each and every one of us anew, by his Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. This truth holds, even if we are the fruits of a man's ministry. Yes, as the fruits of his ministry, he is our Father in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that on account of Apostle Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, where he declared, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Nevertheless, and please listen to me, nevertheless, we are not allowed to refer to him as Father Paul, but only as Brother Paul. For as Jesus Christ reveals, we are our brethren, call no man father. Full stop. We are not Roman Catholics who call their priests Reverend, Father this, and Reverend, Father that, for that is all nonsense, spiritual nonsense. My stand is motivated by the fact that I do not want elderly brethren to take offense in being called brother and sister, for in spiritual reality, that is precisely what we all are to one another in this way of life. If we are truly God's seeds. Exactly. I say that because the children of Ham love titles. In the book of Romans chapter 8, it is written in verse 29, "For whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." What does this make us in the eternal age? It makes us brethren, God's children, and Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother, being the firstborn in the new creation. Please note that this is not stated in relation to the old creation, but it is in relation to the new creation. For Adam holds the privileged position of elder brother with respect to the whole creation. Consequently, we are brothers and sisters if we are part of the body of Christ, which is the church, for the body of Christ is made up of people who have been given the new birth, people born as new creatures into God's kingdom, sons and daughters of God. This experience does not allow for anyone becoming God's grandson or God's granddaughter, for in the redeemed family of God, there are only children and no grandchildren. And if we are God's children, then we are most certainly brothers and sisters by virtue of the new birth. Therefore, spiritually speaking, as children of God, we are our brothers and sisters, which is precisely why it is written in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Period. Consequently, we should be able to refer to one another as brother and sister, regardless of the age, even though we are also at liberty to call our loved ones any titles that they bear in relation to ourselves, for that is personal, and there is no scripture that takes that away. However, when our family members are believers, we should show respect and call them brother X and sister X, particularly when such a family member is a ministering brother. I hope that is clear. For there is a balance to everything. That concludes how we address one another. However, to reiterate the first attitude we dealt with, the truth remains, brothers and sisters, that to identify a brother's office as being an apostle or pastor is not hero worship, most particularly when we are dealing with a Bible-promised ministry. God expects every seed of His to identify and believe the message of the one whom He has sent, particularly one that constitutes a major ministry, as it is ordained for the universal body of ministry, as well as for the universal body of saints. That is that. Darling, please come and take that song. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Sister Joyce sings. Church, I have here with me this morning just one of the volumes of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, the first volume of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. They were not the original apostolic fathers of our faith. They came after the original apostles. And as a matter of fact, there were men who either followed the original apostles or they were men who followed the men who followed the original apostles before the Council of Nicaea in AD 3-5. I can read loads of testimonies here of how they held the apostles in great reverence, all on account of the headship of Jesus Christ they bore over the ministry, that merely hearing testimony from the mouths of those who sat directly under the apostles was in itself held precious. I can read to you of how the apostles were held in great reverence, yet it was not idolatry because they did not worship them. May God help His people appreciate something, for we should know better as the equals of God. Saints who have received the Spirit or the anointing of a flying eagle. Let us now go straight to our message for this morning, and may God help me. Shall we turn our Bibles to our principal text for today's message, and that is the book of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11-15, and it records, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters, based on this passage of Scripture, we want to take a message titled, "The Book of Life." However, in considering this very important message, we will start from the book of Revelation chapter 5, a chapter which gives us a heavenly setting, and follow it up to Revelation chapter 20, which gives us the book of life. I pray that God will help me this morning. I know that it is impossible for me to finish this message in one meeting, if I am to do justice to it, but I pray that God will help us to cover ground and take whatever balance remains right after the convention, that we may have it in its full depth. And with this accomplished, I pray that the Lord will also help us to put the message in the scribe in order to help and also stabilize God's children as to how we are to look at certain things in the Word of God, because it is a very important message. Brothers and sisters, this is a time God will tie up all the balance of loose ends and also untie every knot of truth that remains in the message in order to give a true and perfect understanding, a complete understanding of the Word of God to God's elect bright seeds around the globe, as this is the very last move. Revelation chapter 5, and we will take it from verse 1 straight to verse 12, and it reads, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne of God in heaven, who is none other than Jesus the Christ, the immortal Son of God, a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals." Brothers and sisters, please note that the book Apostle John saw in heaven, a book referred to in this passage of Scripture, was actually a scroll, a long scroll, one that was sealed with seven seals. I say that because in 96 AD, the printing press had not yet been invented, and as such, there were no books as yet, except scrolls and parchments. A parchment is a superior paper which looks like sheepskin or goatskin, used for writing, one which can be rolled up and sealed with seven seals. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Church, still in the spirit realm, up there in heaven, John immediately realized that there was a big problem. If no man was worthy to look upon the scroll, and also take it and break the seven seals, then we were all lost. Knowing the very serious and most grave implication of this situation, a man who was the lead apostle in 96 AD broke out crying profusely. Verse 4, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Since God allowed him to weep much in order to draw our attention to the scroll, so that we might know the great importance of the scroll that he wept for. I repeat, God allowed him to weep a lot on the issue of the scroll, that it may be written, and that by this, we may know just how important a scroll is, a scroll which made the lead apostle, a man who was Christ's candlestick in that hour of time, not just cry, but to weep profusely. Then it is very important to consider most carefully the scroll which caused the apostle of the Lord to weep much. We must be careful to catch the revelation of what this scroll is and what it also holds for the bride of Christ, the revelation that it gives. God wants a complete focus to be placed on the scroll, and that is precisely what we want to do today, the Lord being our helper. Verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, stop crying. And why should he stop crying? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." Praise be to God Almighty. Amen. This verse pleasantly reveals that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is worthy, and he is the only worthy one. He is not only worthy to look on the scroll, but he is also worthy to take the scroll, and to also break the seals thereof, that it may become an open scroll for us all. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he, the Lamb of God, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." We know in the first instance that it is Jesus Christ who is sitting on the throne. So how come he is now being projected again as a lamb standing before the same throne, taking the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne? Since it is like superimposing a new picture over an existing picture, it is God's way of projecting to us exactly how Jesus Christ got to be sitting on the throne, which is the throne of God his Father, and the basis upon which he is also able to take the scroll. And it is all on the basis of his being the Lamb of God, the one who paid the price of sin, and not on the basis of his being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 9 confirms this truth, declaring from verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. Now they tell us the basis. Why? On what basis? On what account was he worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? Verse 9 gives it to us, stating, For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, which means every race on earth, including the Hamitic race, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Let me say this now, if we are going to reign on this earth as kings and priests, it should not surprise anybody that at a set time within the dispensation of grace, God is also using the Hamitic race in a major way. After all, in the millennium, we are all going to reign as kings and as priests of the living God, bearing the oracles of God to the mortal elements of humanity, for God's salvation is a universal one. So, you should not be surprised that in this kingdom plan, we as a race of Ham also hold a crucial position, all according to God's great sovereign plan of redemption. But that is not where I am going. Verse 11, And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. This is what we want to see in this chapter. However, I love the next verse. Just look at what John says in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. John was so enthused in the Spirit, for he was so filled with wonderment, admiration, for the glorious thing he saw, the taking up of the scroll, that he worshipped the Lord with a great outburst, right there in heaven. Brothers and sisters, before we delve into our message, having read the two material chapters of the book of Revelation that forms the basis of our message today, that is, chapter 20 and chapter 5, I first have to sound a warning which the Lord placed in this book. In Revelation chapter 22, starting from verse 18, Jesus gave a grave warning, declaring, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, which is the book of Revelation, if any man shall add unto these things, by saying or teaching what he does not say, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book of Revelation. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book of Revelation, which are the glorious eternal promises of God. May I warn that you can take away by refusing to declare the truth of this prophetic book. Remember, taking away from something can be by action, and it can also be by inaction. Denying something can also be active as well as passive. Rejecting something can be actively done, and it can also be passively done. As long as you do not accept Jesus Christ, for instance, you reject him, even if you do not do anything against him, for it amounts to a passive rejection of the Lord. In the same vein, any lie that comes out of the book of the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, if you reject it outright, and you stand against it willfully, that means you are taking it away actively. And you take away actively, not only by rejecting what the book says in whatever respect, for you do not want to know its provision, but you also take away by rejecting and standing against the true revelation of this book. Furthermore, if you simply refuse to teach it or touch it, you are also taken away, nonetheless, because by your inaction, you are rendering it useless, and hence, it becomes inapplicable to those who follow you or sit under you. Make no mistake about it, by this passive stand, you are certainly taken away, and the price for that is too great. The price of taking away is too costly for anyone, as verse 19 guarantees such a soul a definite place in the lake of fire. I am not the one who wrote the cause in the book of Revelation, and so, you cannot accuse me of using fear tactics to get people to believe me, as I am only telling you what the Master says. Period. Moreover, fear tactics cannot put revelation into the souls of people, and without revelation, we all know that following God is utterly useless. However, I have gone into the grave warning the Lord gave here, just to let us know that we must have a positive attitude, a right attitude, towards the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ that is contained in the book of Revelation, because to act contrary to it is to miss life, and that is very serious. How much more important, therefore, is the topic we are considering today, which is the book of life, which the book of Revelation gives to us. We want to know the truth of it, and we must know the truth of it, for it is a very crucial issue, and as such, I want us all to have an open heart to truth, because we are dealing with issues of life eternal. On a personal level, I also cannot afford to say what it does not say, for to change the true revelation of this book is to change the divine intent of the book, and by so doing, I will be adding to the word, and God forbid I do that. Therefore, the Lord helping us this morning, we want to look very carefully at this subject through the eyes of faith, the eyes of divine revelation which God gives His elect seeds. Please pray for me that God will help me, particularly as the Spirit of Truth is here. Brothers and sisters, at the white throne judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 20, we saw the book of life. But here in Revelation chapter 5, we saw another book, which is actually a scroll, one sealed with seven seals. And this book is the scroll of redemption, the book of redemption. So, we have two books. We have the book of life, and we also have the scroll of redemption. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves a material question this morning. What is the scroll of redemption? What does it contain? And what is its relation to the book of life? I will say this, the scroll of redemption, or the book of redemption, is, first, the title deed to the ownership of the earth and the people of the Lord. The scroll of redemption first gives us the title deed to the ownership of the planet and its elect people. For example, if you buy a piece of land, you do not have it until you have the title deed, which we call the certificate of occupancy. In Lagos State, when you buy a piece of land, you need to apply to the state government for the certificate of occupancy, for it is the legal document which shows that the legal authority of the ownership of that land is vested in you. The deed or certificate of occupancy will bear your name and the particulars of that land, setting forth its precise dimensions. Are you with me? Because it will also be accompanied by a conveyance plan, one which will be attached to it, and it shows the precise location of that land, its exact shape, its dimensions, its size, its length, its breadth, so that your land stands alone from every other land. And that legal document you have from the Lagos State Government is your title deed to that land, against the whole world. By virtue of the title deed you have, the land is yours to the exclusion of every other person in the world. That is what a title deed is, and that is similarly what the scroll of redemption is, for it is first a title deed. It is the title deed to the ownership of the planet Earth and the redeemed people of the Almighty God. Since this title deed is vested in Jesus Christ on behalf of the Father. Hallelujah! It is a title deed God vested in His Son on account of the price of redemption He paid, thereby giving ownership over the earth and all that is within it to the Son of God. May I remind you though, that this title deed has nothing to do with Mercury, or with Venus, or with Mars, for all these other planets do not need redemption, and neither did Jesus die for them. The death of Jesus Christ is strictly for the redemption of Adam's fallen race, and for the redemption of planet Earth, because the planet is also under God's curse of judgment, all on account of the fall of man, and hence, it also needs to be redeemed. And the proof that it is vested in Jesus Christ is precisely why He is the only one, of all men, able to take the scroll, and He is the only one that can break the seven seals, because He paid the price to redeem this earth, along with Adam's entire lost race. That is what entitled Him to take the scroll, for it is the scroll of redemption. Hallelujah. And in his right hand in heaven as we speak this morning is the title deed, the scroll of redemption. It is in the right hand of Jesus the Christ. Consequently, let it be understood that firstly, the book sealed with seven seals is the scroll of redemption, for it is only a scroll that can be secured with seals, and it gives us the title deed to the ownership of this planet and of Adam's fallen race, and this scroll is vested in Jesus Christ the Son of God on account of the price of redemption he paid on the cross of Calvary. Secondly, being the scroll of redemption, that is, because it is the scroll of redemption, it also contains the names of all the redeemed of the Lord. I repeat, it contains the names of the redeemed of the Lord. We are still going to consider this issue, but let it be known that it contains the names of all the redeemed of the Lord. Thirdly, and finally, the scroll of redemption also lays out for us the entire plan of salvation. I repeat, it outlines for us the entire plan of redemption. All right. Now pay attention, church, for I say this for the sake of emphasis. The first thing we must realize about the scroll is that it is a title deed, the title deed to the ownership of the planet and Adam's fallen race. Secondly, we must understand that it contains the names of all the redeemed of the Lord. Thirdly and finally, it is also a scroll, or a book, which contains the entire plan of redemption. How do I know that? Come with me to the book of Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10, a chapter we are all familiar with as followers of Christ's continuity revelation, we all know that Jesus Christ comes right down here to earth from heaven, as recorded in verse 1, characterized by a mighty angel, and he gives St. John the same scroll of redemption to eat. However, as revealed in chapter 5, the scroll had seven seals on it, but by the time we come to chapter 10, verses 1 to 2, the seals on it have all been broken, making the scroll a fully open scroll, one which has no seals on it whatsoever. It is this open scroll that is given to St. John to eat, as verses 8 to 11 now records. And the voice which I heard from heaven, which is the voice of Elohim, God Almighty, spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he, who is the messenger of the covenant, said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings, thereby giving us the return of the Spirit of John, or the return of the anointing of John, but now on a global scale, at the same time. This is absolutely so, because the beloved Apostle John did not fulfill this commission in 96 AD. The issue now is this: John was instructed by Elohim to take the open scroll, and the angel of the covenant also instructed him to eat it up, and he did, for he ate up everything. Brothers and sisters, if a man, John, ate the entire scroll of redemption, then common sense will let you know that the scroll of redemption, therefore, not only contains the outline or the layout of the plan of salvation, it also contains the entire revelational details of salvation in prophetic representation. Catch it. I repeat, it contains an outline, the plot of the entire plan of salvation, plus the entire details of the revelational truths that go into the plan of salvation, both written and unwritten. Way back in the Old Testament days, in the ministry of prophet Ezekiel, a similar prophetic event took place. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. And it states in verses 1 to 4, Moreover he, God, said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, which is also a scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel, following the eating of the scroll. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll, completely. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them, conveying to them the perfect mind of the Spirit of God, which the revelation of the scroll, the very scroll he ate, contained. Saints, as we brought out in our message in the Scribe magazine, titled The Eating of the Scroll, the difference between the scroll Ezekiel ate and that of John is that whilst the scroll of Ezekiel only represents the word of God for the nation of Israel in the day, the scroll which John ate, on the other hand, is the entire scroll of redemption, and it therefore represents the entire revelation of Jesus Christ for salvation, both written and unwritten. Consequently, what John eats takes in the gospel message, the epistles, as well as the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, giving us both the written and the unwritten prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. That was why he was given the entire scroll of redemption to eat, just as Ezekiel was given a scroll to eat, which formed the basis of his message to the nation of Israel in the day. Consequently, since John eats the complete scroll of redemption, it lets us know undoubtedly that through the ministry of the end-time John, the complete plan of salvation will be laid out in his message, for he bears this revelation, plus the total revelation details of truths which God has ordained for the adornment of the elect bride of Christ, written and unwritten. This is to enable us to see God, in the completeness of his divine plan of salvation, working all through time, that we may have a perfect and complete understanding of this great plan of redemption. Furthermore, it is also to give us a balanced and complete understanding of the revelation of truths of Jesus Christ, our Savior, possessing every truth that God has ordained for the natural growth of the bride of Christ, beginning from the book of Genesis, right up to the book of Revelation. Full stop. Brothers and sisters, all this is what gives us the complete knowledge of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the divine requirements of God expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. For according to verse 13, we are not only expected to come to the unity of the faith, but we are also to come to unity in our knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior, to the measure of his total revelational stature, Jesus Christ being God's perfect man, and the man whose spiritual stature the universal bride must attain unto, as a body collective. That is why it is written that we are given the efficient fire for ministry, for the building up of the universal body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is Christ's full revelational stature. Did you hear that? We are to have the complete revelational knowledge of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, and to this very end is why we have the eating of the complete scroll of redemption. It conveys to us the revelation of all the things of Christ, both written and unwritten, gospel and prophetic, including all the mysteries of the kingdom. Come on! I challenge you to read the scribe titled The Eating of the Scroll, if you have not read it. Consequently, just as Ezekiel ate the scroll, that he might give the revelation of it to the nation of Israel, so also John eats the whole scroll of redemption, that he might similarly give the revelation of it to the universal nation of the bride. This vindicates the truth that the scroll of redemption not only carries the outline or the plot of God's entire plan of salvation, but that it also carries the entire truth of Jesus Christ, ordained for the natural growth of the bride of Christ, to the spiritual height of Jesus Christ in his divine revelation, both written and unwritten, gospel as well as prophetic. Saints, this, undoubtedly, is one of the significance of the scroll of redemption, for it carries the entire revelation of life. And it is strictly in this revelational aspect of the book of redemption that the scroll was referred to in chapter 10, where it is eaten, as the little book. How many see that? Finally, and this is the third and final point, the scroll, being what it is, that is, being the book or the scroll of redemption, also contains the names of all the redeemed of the Lord, for its possessor, the Lord Jesus, being the Lamb of God that was slain, is interceding for the contents of that scroll, as he sits on the throne of his Father in heaven. He is mediating for our bride saints, as well as for the tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles. I say that simply because you do not intercede for the dead, you intercede only for the living, along with those elect seeds of God who are yet to be born, but who will be born, in the days of his intercessory ministry. However, It is also important to point out that the fate of the dead before Israel's time will be dependent solely upon whether their names are in the Book of Redemption or not. The initial seeming lack of a worthy one to take the scroll was what made John weep much in heaven. It proves that all the names on that scroll would be lost if there was none worthy to take it. Please note that every title deed contains the specifics of what is owned. Consequently, you have to see that the scroll contains all the names of the redeemed of the Lord. Remember that that scroll is only in the hands of Jesus Christ. That was why I said yesterday night that there is no pastor or prophet that has this list in his hand in order to determine exactly who or how many it is that are going to make it. Do not let these false pastors and these judge-a-o-ra prophets disturb you with their lies. All these kukuru anointings they bear all around claiming to have something. Self-deceived men in the ministry who are masquerading themselves as ministers of light, but who are nothing but strangers to the way of life. False apostles and deceitful workers, messengers of Satan. But if we may ask, what names are written on the scroll? Who exactly are they? Brothers and sisters, the scroll of redemption also bears the list of all the redeemed of the Lord. But specifically speaking, who are they? Which class or group of saints are written on the scroll, and to which dispensation do they belong? Brothers and sisters, this list takes us right back to the very beginning, for it contains all the redeemed saints of God all through time, beginning with the names of the pre-flood saints, which starts right from Abel, Adam and Eve, right on through Noah, for they are all covered by the blood, coming all the way to the Old Testament saints, right up to the thief on the cross, for all these redeemed saints are in the scroll. But that is not the end of the list, for there are more names on that scroll. Brothers and sisters, the scroll of redemption also contains the names of the bride of Christ, who are the preeminent class of redeemed people, which gives us the New Testament saints. Yet, there are two more groups that the list bears. It also contains the names of all the tribulation saints in the Grace Age, including the saints in the 70th week of Daniel, both the Jewish saints, who we see under the altar in heaven, under the fifth seal, in Revelation chapter 6, as well the Gentile foolish virgins, plus the sheep nation people, who are the millennial subjects. That is why I say that the scroll bears the names of all the redeemed of the Lord, from the very beginning to the very end of redemption, for their names are written in the scroll of redemption. Saints, we have to realize that since all redemption is through Jesus Christ, it is to be expected that the scroll of redemption he holds contains all the names of people to be redeemed, even though the preeminent class of people are the bride saints. This is absolutely so, because the book of the scroll of redemption and the book of life are one. I repeat, the book of redemption, or the scroll of redemption, being what it is, and that is, being about eternal life, therefore, gives us the book of life. Period. Before we continue the consideration of the names written in the scroll, I have two points out, however. Just as I stated earlier, that John was not given to eat the names of all God's children. When he ate the scroll, it is the entire revelatory content of the book that he ate. Or to put it another way, precisely what he ate was the entire revelatory aspect of the scroll. This is so because the eating is strictly figurative, for it is representing something, and it is not that he ate literal on paper, being solely a prophetic projection, one which lays out the entire plan of salvation and the entire truths of salvation. This is precisely why it is now referred to in Revelation chapter 10 as the little book, and we see that in verse 8, verse 9, as well as in verse 10, and even in verse 2, it is also called a little open book. I want you all to know that it is only in this chapter of the Holy Bible that it is referred to as the little book. So, we must ask, why is it referred to as a little book, or the little book, in this chapter? It is simply because it is in this chapter, and in this chapter alone, that the book of the scroll of redemption is eaten, showing us that what is eaten is strictly the revelational aspect of the book of redemption, and hence, the little book. So, when we look at the scroll, there should be no doubt or questions in our minds as to how we look at it with regards to its implication and also with regards to its application, because the reading of the entire scroll by John does not give him the names of the redeemed of the Lord. It is the revelatory aspect that the reading of the entire scroll pertains to. As I must reiterate, or repeat, it is simply to show that the entire plan of redemption and the revelation that salvation holds in its completion is in John. We must know that whatever has a beginning must also have an end. Sin had its exact beginning, one which we know, including the vessel who caused it, and the dispensation when it happened, and we also know its exact end. And whatever God starts, he must also finish. Because he is Alpha and Omega. So, if there is a beginning of something, there also has to be an end of it, and the end of universal salvation is in the ministry of John, for it is brought to a completion and closure through his ministry, which is what the eating of the entire scroll signifies. That is the infallible scriptural projection of the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ in 96 AD, one which we did not see prior to this move, for it was withheld from us until this hour, which is the reason we did not see it in the days of Brother Jackson, the chief apostle. And it had to be so in the days of the chief apostle, because preeminence always lives in the present move of God, so that God's present objective is not defeated by the saints looking beyond the current standard bearer and what God wants to accomplish through him, in present tense terms. But, with the passing away of the chief apostle, we can now see clearly, for the revelation we now have of the eating of the scroll of the redemption has made everything plain to us, because it gives us the end of Gentile redemption. That is part of the implication of the eating the entire scroll of redemption, for it speaks of climax and completion, as this is precisely where it ends for us Gentiles. How many see that? This is a revealed Bible plot, and it all boils down to one thing, and one thing only, and that is faith. It is a matter of whether we believe the Bible or not, as this is no longer about what any man thinks or says, but it is strictly about what the Holy Bible says in prophecy as to how everything ends. Full stop. This is a written prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference. So, we must all understand that when John is given the scroll of redemption to consume, it is with regards to the entire revelatory aspect of the scroll, and not that he eats the names of the redeemed, or that he has the names on the list. It is simply that under John's ministry, God literally brings Gentile salvation to a close. A permanent and perpetual close. I reiterate, repeat, under John's ministry, and in John's hour, God will bring the plan of the redemption of the Gentile race to completion and to a close, and there has to be a fixed ministry point, one which the Holy Scriptures give to us, where God brings universal redemption to its close. Please, do not forget that once the seventh seal is broken, Christ leaves the intercessory throne in heaven to reveal himself prophetically to the bride, in the Spirit, in her preparation for the rapture. And then, time moves us into the last week of Daniel, and that ends God's plan of redemption for the Gentiles. Consequently, once the seventh seal is broken, there is no more Gentile that can be saved. Even the Gentile foolish virgins, who pass into the last week of Daniel, and who will all be killed in that week of time, would already have been saved on this side of the week, before the days of John, or in the days of John. I did not say that they are saved by John, because it is only Jesus that saves, but whoever of them has not been saved before the hour of John, will most certainly be saved by Jesus Christ, in the days of John's ministry, for his days close out universal salvation. Thus saith the Lord Jesus in his prophetic revelation. Moreover, even the Jews that are to be saved in the 70th week of Daniel, under the ministry of the two Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah, would all have already been interceded for by the Lord Jesus, ever before he breaks the seventh seal. This should let every eagle of God know assuredly, that the names of all the Jewish saints, as well as the tribulation saints, all have to be in the scroll, even though his intercession is strictly for those who are living, as well as for the millions who are yet to be born, but who will be born in the duration of his intercessory ministry, as our great high priest. Period. Furthermore, we must not also forget that under the Old Testament, they all looked forward to their coming Messiah, and that under the Old Testament, his blood covered their sins as well, and as such, their names have to be written in the title deed. That is vindicated by the fact that in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders in heaven worship and confessed their redemption through Jesus Christ, in verses 8 to 10, which records, "And when he, Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, it is true. The Old Testament saints were already resurrected, ever before his intercessory ministry began, for they all rose up with Jesus Christ, right after his resurrection, and Christ took them up to heaven, even as it is written of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, having first descended into the lower region of hell. Verses 8 to 10 confirms this truth. However, what we must realize is that his descent into the lower regions of the earth, where hell is, was still redemptive. Come on! And since his descent into hell was redemptive for all the seeds of God bound in hell, was the reason he led captivity captive and took them all to heaven, and this he did, because their names are written in the scroll which his Father held originally. Saints of God, I repeat, Jesus released them from the prison of hell and took them up to paradise in heaven because they are on the list recorded in the scroll. Remember, the scroll was originally in the hand of God the Father, for it fell back to him as the supreme owner after the fall. Yes, Satan is a ruler of the world by virtue of the fall, but the kingship of it did not fall into his hands, but it fell right back into the hands of God, and that is also the teaching and the stand of Brother Branham. In a message he preached on March the 17th, 1963, titled, "The Bridge Between the Seven Church Ages and the Seven Seals," the prophet stated, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book, and to lose the seals thereof?" Now, remember, let's read the first verse again so we can get it together. "I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne of God." Who is that? The absolute original holder of the book of life. He holds it. God does. When Adam forfeited it, it went back to its original owner. It belongs to him. And John, in the vision, looked over and saw in the right hand of him that sat upon a throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. Revelation 5, verse 1 to 2. Skipping down to line 81, Brother Branham continued, saying, "Notice, now the book, remember, is sealed. It's a book of redemption. And the whole thing together makes the book, and it's sealed with seven seals. And being it's on the back side is because it's wound up. The seal mystery is on the inside, but the mystery of the whole book is in them seals. From Genesis to Revelations, a complete plan of redemption is revealed in these seven seals. Oh, it's an important time. God help us to get it. See. Now, verse 2. "The strong angel with a loud voice proclaiming, Who is worthy?" Worthy for what? Who is worthy to take that book? Now, we find out. Where is the book at now? To its original owner, because it has been forfeited by a son, the first son of God in the human race, which is Adam. And when he forfeit his right to listen to Satan, he gave up. What did he do? He accepted Satan's wisdom instead of God's word. Sons of God will take a seminary's idea about it instead of the word of God. See. Same thing Adam did, forfeited his right. And when it did, it went right straight back. See, went right straight back to the original holder, who is God. That is why on the throne of God in heaven, as revealed in Revelation chapter 4, we see the eternal Spirit God seated, although he is veiled in Jesus Christ. But the fact that in chapter 5, Jesus Christ later came and took the scroll in the hand of the one seated on the throne, projects the basis upon which he, Jesus, came to sit on the throne of God, and the basis upon which he also took the scroll from God the Father, in the first place. Now pay close attention, Because we must see that all the names of the Old Testament saints also have to be in the scroll of redemption. To begin with, when Jesus Christ first rose from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene, he asked that Mary should not touch him, for he needed to first ascend unto God the Father, as the Gospel of John chapter 20 records in verses 11 to 17. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now watch. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. See, Jesus did not allow Mary to touch him, because he needed to first appear before the Father in heaven, and as such, Mary had to refrain herself from touching him. Verses 18 to 26 continues the account. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, preparing their minds for the reception of the Holy Spirit, which later came on the day of Pentecost. Whosoever sins ye remit, remission of sins pronounced at the time of water baptism by full immersion, for its application is a water baptism, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Now watch verse 27. Then saith he, Jesus, to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. He asked Thomas to touch him literally. What does this show us? It shows us undoubtedly that Jesus had already appeared before the throne of God the Father in heaven and had come back, and as such, he could now be touched. From this account, we can clearly see that after Jesus Christ revealed himself to Mary Magdalene and warned her not to touch him, ever before he appeared unto the other disciples, he first went up to heaven and appeared before God the Father, who was on his throne. In this heavenly appearance, he was invested with the right to receive the book of redemption, the scroll of redemption, from the hand of God, and to sit on the throne of the Father in heaven. This having been accomplished, he came back to earth that same day, and precisely in the evening, he appeared to the disciples, before he later appeared to Thomas after 8 days. The issue is this, what does all this show? Now come with me. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53, it is written, And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves, when, after his resurrection, which means that the Old Testament saints rose from the grave only after Christ had first risen from the dead into heaven and had received authority from God the Father in heaven and had come back to lead them out of the grave and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Jesus Christ now leading captivity captive, as it is written, he had to be the first to rise from the dead. His preeminence lays in him in all things. The real issue, however, is this: since he rose first from the dead, and he also first appeared before the throne of God in heaven, and there and then he received the authority and power from God the Father, we must understand that when he came down to the grave to lead captivity captive, the scroll was already vested in him, and this scroll had to have the names of Job and Abraham, along with that of all the Old Testament saints. Absolutely. Hence it is written in the book of Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth to lead the sleeping saints out of the grave. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And on that day, the Lord stood and called out to Job, saying, "Job, let us go. Abel, let us go. Abraham, let us go. Isaiah, let us go. Malachi, let us go. John the Baptist, let us go." And to the saint who was on the cross, he called out, "Let us go." Hallelujah. The truth is, since the Lord raised up all the Old Testament saints from the dead into heaven, you have to see that their names had to be in the scroll he received from the hands of God the Father, on the day he rose up from the dead into heaven, right after he had appeared to Mary, at the time when he did not allow her to touch him. Absolutely. For we must ask, on what basis did he lead captivity captive, if not that their names were written in the scroll? He came out first and went into heaven, and then came right back to bring them out. Consequently, that scroll has to contain all the names of the Old Testament saints of God, souls who were to be taken out of the grave in that day, Jesus having resurrected first, and having also received power which the scroll invests in him, being the title deed, to bring out the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead. Full stop. The prophetic drama or stage set in heaven, as recorded in Revelation chapter 5, is simply to show us how Jesus got to sit on the heavenly throne, and the basis upon which he also holds the scroll of redemption. Period. Brothers and sisters, we are considering the book of the scroll of redemption, a book that God held originally in his hands. And we are first considering the meaning and the application of the scroll of redemption, as well as what it holds, what it contains, as it is a book that is applicable through time. Church, you have got to see something. For although the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ covers only the saints of all ages, since the grace age began, including the tribulation saints, taking in both the Jews and the Gentile foolish virgins, nevertheless, since Jesus is the one who brought out all the Old Testament saints from the grave, we have to realize that their names also have to be in the scroll. In effect, it simply means that the scroll of redemption contains the names of all the redeemed of the Lord, from the Old Testament era, right up to the New Testament era, without distinction in the dispensation. Period. That is precisely why in Revelation chapter 6, Jewish saints were also given white robes of righteousness, of the in heaven, in this Gentile age of grace, and not on earth, all on account of the high priestly ministry role of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that was slain, because their names are all written in the scroll of redemption. Yet, we know that the preeminent people he is interceding for gives us the bride of Christ, which is a Gentile bride, elect seeds of God among the Gentiles, and who have been redeemed in the dispensation of grace. But the truth remains, however, that his intercessory ministry covers all ages within the grace age, and we are on holy ground. This is Bible land, and it is the land of the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 records, "And when he, Jesus Christ, had opened the fifth seal in heaven, I saw under the altar of God in heaven the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, which is the Torah, the law of Moses, and for the testimony of the law, which they held. For they did not have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They were crying out for vengeance in heaven, asking for an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, not turning the other cheek as Jesus Christ taught the New Testament saints to do, proving that they are all Jews, saints who died sincerely believing the law of Moses in the Gentile dispensation of grace. They all still clung faithfully to the Torah, because as it is written in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 32, God blinded them. Consequently, because God blinded them, in order that he might have mercy upon us Gentiles, God could not, at the same time, send those who faithfully and sincerely observed the law of Moses to hell. Now note what Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, states, And white robes of salvation were given unto every one of them, right there in heaven, and it was said unto them, that they should dress yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled, which is in the last week of Daniel. Yes, I agree, in laying out the names on the scroll of redemption, Brother Jackson did not extend it to cover everything that I have laid out in this message, but he laid it out to cover a great portion of it, for he said in the contender titled, The Catching Away, October 1975, page 26, under the subtitle, Who is Seated? Who did John see seated on the mercy seat throne holding in his right hand a closed and sealed scroll, sealed with seven seals? He saw none other than Jesus portrayed in a high priest role seated on the throne, serving in his mediatorial intercessory work for the believers of the grace age. About the throne is seen a great halo because remember the great eternal spirit who fills all space has taken Christ up and seated him on the right hand of majesty, power and glory. Matthew 26 verse 64. Therefore, as your eyes behold him seated in the position of the Father, that is on the right hand of power and glory. In his hand is the scroll rolled up and sealed with seven seals and the written content on the inside. It is the scroll of redemption which constitutes all the names of God's elect bride throughout all the ages of his intercessory work. Remember, because Christ is still in the process of interceding for the names on that scroll, there is no cause for the scroll to be opened. Recall, when he ascended into glory, to be at the right hand of power, millions whose names were already written on that scroll had never yet been born. Here we see the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world in operation. Then again in the contender of April 1981, titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 1, under the subtitle, Lion in Lamb Symbolic Terms, Brother Jackson declared, All anyone needs to do is familiarize themselves with the Old Testament. How? When God's glory departed from the mercy seat, it automatically became a judgment seat. Then they would know that Jesus Christ will not leave the mercy seat, wander around somewhere for 20 years, and then seat himself upon a judgment throne. I remember very well that in 1963, when Brother Branham preached on the seals, he came to the place in chapter 5, where the Lamb came forth and took the little scroll out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. He said, Could it be that Christ is off the mercy seat? You can still read that in the printed message, but Brother Branham did not say that Christ had left the mercy seat. John had already seen Christ seated upon the throne, dressed in his high priest attire, with a little scroll in his hand. The little scroll is a scroll of redemption, containing the names of all those that Christ is interceding for, and that little scroll will remain sealed until all those who are written therein have been redeemed. Nevertheless, what we must realize is that what I have laid out in this message does not contradict what Brother Jackson laid out in any way. I have only extended the coverage, and this coverage is scripturally infallible. It is like when Brother Branham took the message, the fifth seal, in 1963, and he applied the souls under the altar, only to the Jews killed under Adolf Hitler's purge, in the Second World War years of 1939 to 1945. But here came Brother Jackson later in time, and he extended the number, applying the souls under the altar, also to all the Jews who lived faithfully to the Torah, throughout the Grace Age, and that is the absolute truth, one that cannot be questioned, and it is an upgrading of revelation, and it is one which does not contradict Brother Branham's message. For if indeed God saved the Jews who were faithful to the Torah in 1939 to 1945 World War years, what about all the other Jews who also lived faithfully to the same Torah, right from the beginning of the Gentile Age of Grace to the very end of the Grace Age? Come on! He has to save them too, on the very same basis. Consequently, you have to see that the scroll also has to contain the names of all the redeemed saints of God, both Jews and Gentiles, all through the various dispensations of time, beginning with Genesis, right up to the very end of the 70th week of Daniel. Even though the bride make up the preeminent people and the preeminent class, who are the main objects of Christ's intercessory ministry. Amen. This is rightly dividing the word of truth, and it is strictly by the grace of God that we are able to do that. Please, do not forget that we are first considering the names on the scroll of redemption, as we are considering what the scroll holds or contains, before we answer the question of the relation which the scroll of redemption has to the book of life, which is the title of our message. Let us now go to Revelation chapter 20 to pick up the post-millennium account, for we want to see what happens right after the millennium, beginning from verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The intention of the devil in causing this massive global deception is to create a global coup, one designed to overthrow the entire millennial government around the world. However, there will not be a single bloodshed in that day, and not one gun will be fired either, as God himself suddenly wipes them out, ever before they fire a shot. What does this prophetic scenario show us? It shows us that in the day, Satan is going to inspire a rebellion of the mortal elements of the earth, of people that were born in the millennium, for they have never been tested prior to this time. This is because the devil would have been bound throughout the millennium, and hence, he would not have been able to tempt anyone. Yet, God's justice and standard being one, requires that whoever will enter into eternity must be tested for faithfulness, serving God out of a pure heart, and out of his own volition or self-will, and not out of compulsion or coercion. Therefore, having not faced the temptation of the devil which we face today, the children born in the millennium will now be tested right after the millennium, just as God also tested Adam and Eve, and just as God is testing you and me today. For this objective or purpose, the devil is released from prison right after the millennium ends to try those born in the millennium. Their own test will be to overcome the insurrection which the devil will stir up in that day, as he brings his carnal and deceiving gospel of democracy and human rights. But there is an element of mortal subjects born in the millennium who will not allow the devil to sway them from the path of right, and they will pass their test. They will pass their test because their eternal fate hangs upon their passing the test. Saints, when we consider this test, it looks like a very simple test, but the truth is, if God is not dealing with you, there is no move of the devil that you can overcome, however simple it may be, or however simple it may look. If the grace of God is not with you, something that looks so simple will stumble you 10 times over, because the test of God always confound carnal man. Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 to 10, now records. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. With the post-millennium rebellion having been instantly and totally quashed, by the fire that comes out of heaven wiping them all out, we are brought straight to the white throne judgment, and verse 11 now records. And I saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus Christ, that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the Supreme Court of Heaven in session, and we have a scribe message dealing with this issue, titled, The White Throne Judgment. But remember this, we are also there with Jesus Christ in this judgment, for we will be there with him to execute this judgment, even though he is the chief judge. That is why the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, provides, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, declares, "And I saw the dead, people who are the wicked dead, who have no eternal life attributes in them at all, starting from the beginning of human time in Genesis, right up to the millennial children who were killed for their disobedience during the millennium, together with those who were slain by the fire of God from heaven, at the post-millennium rebellion. All wicked dead, small and great, stand before God." And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Brothers and sisters, we are told in this prophetic passage of Scripture that the books were opened. We must note that the plural books referred to here in verse 12 do not relate to the book of life, for the book of life is just one book. But this speaks specifically of plural books. Books were opened. Then it adds, "And another book, singular book, was opened, which is the book of life." Now we see in total that in the book of Revelation, God refers to three things or three categories of books. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the scroll of redemption or the book of redemption sealed with seven seals. Then at the white throne judgment in chapter 20, we see many books called the books which were opened. But in the same place, that is in chapter 20, the Lord also referred to another book which was also opened and which gives us the book of life, thereby giving us three categories of books. On our chart, Brother Amos points to the chart. We have the book of life, a book we have given the color green, because green is the color of life. Look at life all around you. It is green. We also have the scroll of redemption represented, and we also have the other book stacked up right here in the middle, books which the Lord referred to as the books, plural. Brothers and sisters, we must understand something concerning these plural books, for they bear upon the book of life in a strange way. Hence, before we take a look at the book of life, which is the title and the focus of our message, we first have to ask ourselves, what are these books in relation to the book of life? To start with, the books, plural, that were opened here in chapter 20, at the white throne judgment, are the books of the works of all those people who remained in the belly of the earth. People who were not resurrected in any of the three batches of the resurrection of life, which make up the first resurrection. Do not forget that the first resurrection is the only resurrection of life, and that it is instituted in three batches. It is in three orders, or three phases. The first order takes in the pre-flood saints, with all the Old Testament saints, right up to the thief on the cross, all who rose up with Jesus Christ after his resurrection, as recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53. As the first fruit of the resurrection, and as confirmed by 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23a, that is the first batch of people to be resurrected in the first resurrection, along with Jesus Christ. After this follows the resurrection of the bride saints, which, as it is also written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23b, are they that are Christ's at his coming. This constitutes the second batch of saints to be resurrected in the first resurrection, which is the only resurrection of life. But God is perfect in three, and there is, in fact, a third batch, or a third order of resurrected saints, who now complete the first resurrection. However, it is Apostle John who was used of God to give us this third and final order, for he shed more light to what Apostle Paul gave. Therefore, in order to get this further light, you have to follow the continuity revelation of Jesus Christ, or you will not understand it. Period. In Revelation chapter 20, after the day of the Lord, and just before the millennium starts, Right there at the judgment of nations, there is a resurrection, as recorded in verse 4. It brings out from the grave the tribulation saints, made up of the Jewish saints, as well as the Gentile foolish virgins. This completes the first resurrection on the authority of verses 5 to 6 of Revelation chapter 20. Therefore, every seed of God will have a resurrection in one of the three batches of the first resurrection, for that is the only resurrection of life. This infallibly shows that at the opening of the millennium, any dead remaining in the belly of the earth have no eternal life attributes in them whatsoever, for they are the wicked dead. They are the ones that will now be resurrected at the white throne judgment, which is the second resurrection. They will be resurrected along with all those who died throughout the duration of the millennium, plus those who were killed by the fire from heaven at the end of the millennium, during the rebellion against the millennial government. And on account of all these resurrected dead people, the books will now be opened. What are these plural books? According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, they are the books of works, even as it is written, "And I saw the dead, the wicked dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." This plainly states that the other books holding the details of their works, of when they were in this mortal life, when they were in this world. But as I stated earlier, do not forget that the wicked dead includes all those who suffered the death penalty during the millennium, for they were slain for their disobedient lifestyle during the subsistence of the millennium, with all those who failed the test immediately after the millennium, and who, as such, were burnt alive, because they allowed the devil to deceive them into rebelling against Christ and the ruling saints. Thus saith the Lord in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed," meaning that he shall be judged, and the only judgment that will be meted out to him in the millennium is death. Brothers and sisters, they shall all stand before the great white throne in the second resurrection, because the second resurrection has no eternal life attribute to it at all. They are all guaranteed to go into the lake of fire, but before they are thrown into the lake, they are shown the very reason they must face a second death in the lake of fire by the fruits of their earthly lives. And all the works of their lives are recorded in the books, being a most ungodly bunch of people, an evil bunch, a bunch which will certainly have moralists among them. All of them are coming to appear before the white throne judgment, including all the children born in the millennium, but who did not join in Satan's rebellious plot at the end of the millennium, for they too must face one judgment. This class of millennial children, who stood against the post-millennium rebellion, will make it through to life everlasting, but they will also have to first appear before the white throne in order to be judged. Therefore, the books will be opened on account of all the various classes of people, because the books keep the record of all their thoughts and actions, whether good or bad, in order to openly vindicate their eternal destiny, proving the righteous judgment of God on that day. Period. Every soul going to the lake of fire will know right there and then that he deserved it, because the books of works, the books of record, will show everything. Remember, there is no appeal from the white throne decision, for it is the Supreme Court of heaven. I am simply laying out the divine purpose of the books. Brothers and sisters, the books hold the record of every individual life, how they have lived their lives, and how they rejected the message of grace, how they stood against the truth that offered them free salvation, how they turned down the light of the Word of God for personal ambition and racial pride, how they turned down the headship God established in the ministry, all out of pride and jealousy, smiting God's true servants, forgetting it is not about a man, but that it is about God's plan of eternal redemption, how they trampled upon the revelation of Jesus Christ that has been given in this last age, just as they did in every other age, how they killed untold millions, burning them on stakes, and feeding them to lions, all out of godless audacity. Saints, all those who reject the truth, and all those who preach untruth, falsehood, are all coming right here, And the books will show everything, every detail. All those wicked police officers who, out of racial prejudice, kill innocent and unarmed black people recklessly and with impunity, all because they can, and because the society supports it. If they do not repent and change their ways before they die, they are all coming right here. Brother Amos points to the chart. All hate groups, and wicked men and women, wicked kings, wicked and tyrannical presidents and governors, oppressors of poor people, and all wicked humanity. This is where they are judged, and hence the need for the books of the record of all their evil deeds to prove their godlessness. The Roman Emperor, Caligula, will have his record laid out in that day, along with Emperor Nero. Joseph Stalin, the Premier of the Soviet Union, President Idi Amin of Uganda, Adolf Hitler, the German Chancellor, as well as Chairman Mao Zedong, the Chinese Communist leader and founder of the People's Republic of China, and all those other monsters who have ruled at one time or the other, and who have passed on, forgetting that there is a day of reckoning for all the works of men, whether it be good or evil, will all have their records laid out. It is on their account, these books are opened, for no man will get away with iniquity and injustice, however long ago he died. It is good for men to fear God, and to do justly and righteously. Evil, wicked, and perverse medical doctors, nurses, and scientists, and all the crooked bankers and lawyers, with all the crooked and corrupt politicians, with all those morally bankrupt and perverse education policy makers, that is a time when they have their day, for on their account, the books will be opened. All Islamic jihadists, who created nothing but death and mayhem, utter destruction, with all unrepentant gang members and drug lords, including the Hollywood moral pervitters of the world, this is precisely where they will all stand in the day and face their judgment. The record laid out in these books will leave out nothing, which is why it is written in the book of Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 to 12. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. There is absolutely nothing secret or covered from the Lord, and it is written in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is the reason we are warned in the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, or whether it be evil. That is the purpose these books of, for they are God's detailed records of the works of men. Consequently, every man standing before the throne in the day has a page with his name written boldly at the top of it, laying out the minutest details of his life. As I said before, the books will be opened so that they may have no excuse. When the Lord Jesus utters the word of command, sentencing them directly into the lake of fire, declaring with absolute and final divine authority, be thou removed into the lake of fire, and immediately they will be removed into the lake by the supernatural force of God, for they do not have a choice in that day. They cannot say, O Lord, we are very sorry. It is the devil that made us do it. We did not know. It is now that you can be sorry, so you had better be sorry now, for in the day there is no sorry that any man will be able to utter. No, not before the awesome and majestic throne. Now is the day to be sorry, for now is the time, as this is the day of salvation. Just one word spoken, and they are immediately located in the lake of fire. Jesus will say the word, and it is immediately done, for the power of the spoken word transports them instantly into the lake. I am not speaking to you, my precious brothers and sisters, but no doubt, the opposition will also hear this message. So, those of you who know how to stand against the truth, just go on. Those of you who know how to fight the truth, fight on. Those of you who know how to oppose the work of God, keep on opposing it. Those of you who know how to throw stones at God's true servants, just continue. Those of you who know how to give a true servant of God an evil name, for you know just how to wickedly smear his character and lie against him, just continue. Those of you who know how to call white black, and black white, twisting facts, carry on. Everything has its paid day, for as it is written, God shall reward every man according as his work shall be, as we are all sowing. So, keep sowing, for the harvest of your crop is coming, whatever it is, whether you know or you do not know, whether you recognize it or not. One thing is certain, as men in the ministry, we are all sowing, and the reaping day is certainly coming. My brethren, I implore you, please stay in the light. Stay with the continuity light of Jesus Christ. Do not follow men that are already fallen by the wayside. I say that this morning, because we can see the carcasses of men who are fallen by the wayside in the movement, particularly in the Jackson movement. You do not need to go the same way. God has a glorious eternity for you, one which you cannot afford to miss. And some will say, well, I cannot leave my pastor because he paid the bill for my wedding. So, because he paid for the cost of your marriage ceremony, he now owns your soul. So, that is all your soul is worth, the cost of your marriage. My soul, because of the kind of things he did for you, you will follow him into the lake of fire. Just because he was the minister who wedded you, so you will follow him into the lake. So the price of your soul is just a simple marriage ceremony. I say that only because that is exactly how some people reason, and that is precisely why they compromise and mortgage the offer of eternal life. When I did not have money for my school, my pastor paid my school fees. That is the price of your soul, for your soul's worth is mere school fees. Some compromise the word of truth because of the ministry position their pastor has offered them. Brother Amos bursts out singing, "Brother, far from the Savior today, risking your soul for the things that decay. Oh, if today God should call it away, what would you give in exchange for your soul?" Chorus. What would you give? What would you give? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Oh, if today God should call it away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You have to think on it, for it pays to serve Jesus Christ in the light of his divine scriptural revelation. Please stay with truth, no matter the cost, particularly as a reward of faithfulness, outweighs the price you pay for truth. It certainly outweighs the trials and the persecutions that you face on account of truth. Truth is life and life is Christ. Hence it is written in the book of Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 to 15, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city of the new Jerusalem. For without the dogs, men who go back to their vomit, after having seen and followed the light for a while, and sorcerers, and ramongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, being false preachers." Brothers and sisters, you must understand that it is not enough to simply lay out a doctrinal truth before you, but I must also challenge you with the same truth. I say that because it is one thing to know a true doctrine, but it is another thing to walk in the light and make it through into life everlasting. And I want you not only to understand the truth and also stand for true doctrine, but more importantly, I also want you to make it into life eternal, for that is what matters. Because what God has in store for us is too great for anyone to compromise the truth of life, and as such, you cannot compromise truth because of friendship. You cannot compromise truth because of family. You also cannot compromise truth because of a job, or because of a business contract, or even for a business proposal, however lucrative it may be. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we are also taking nothing away with us. You certainly cannot compromise the revelation of life because of any associations you may have. If you compromise the word of life for any reason, you make yourself a spiritual Judas, and your case will be worse than that of the physical Judas. Remember, nothing is hidden from the eyes of the omniscient and omnipresent God. The Bible says that at the white throne judgment, the books were opened, and the record of God will play out everything you have done for you to see, and every tongue is silenced by it on that day. If you compromise the truth on any account, be it on account of racial prejudice, money, friendship, family, church, pastor, or even pride and ambition, by the time God opens the books, you will see yourself, and you will not like what you see. These books are living records, and as such, they will relay exactly how you compromised, and exactly why you have to perish in the lake. God will replay the scene for you, and say, "Now, look at yourself." And when you are looking at it, if it is money that made you compromise, as the scene replays itself, you will be saying to yourself, "Do not take it, do not take that money." But it is too late, because you are only seeing yourself taking the money in the past life, for it is an after event. God is only showing you the time when that man came with dollars, so you can stand with him in error, and on account of filthy lucre, you stood with him for something stupid. Then on the day, as you watch the replay, you will be telling yourself, "Do not take it, oh, do not take the money." It is too late. God is only replaying it for you in his record, and you are only seeing the incontrovertible evidence of your deserved eternal judgment. The books are like God's video recorders, playing the events of your life for you to see. So when the time comes for the Lord to make his pronouncement, you know it is a just pronouncement, for you know in yourself that you are truly guilty, guilty as guilty can be, and in the day, all cries will be too late. End of story. That was why the cry of Esau did not mean anything to God, and he lost the inheritance of the firstborn forever. Just as the remorse of Judas after the most wicked act was also utterly useless and meaningless to God, and he went straight to hell, waiting for the lake of fire. He should have thought of that before selling out the King of Glory for mere 30 pieces of silver. So, let everyone be clear on it. The books that were opened are the books of works, the details of every man's actions, the actions of all those standing before the throne. That is that. This now leads us to consider a very important immaterial question we left off, which relates to the scroll of redemption, as we zero in on the book of life. We have to ask ourselves this morning, what is the relationship between the scroll of redemption and the book of life? Does the scroll of redemption have any bearing on the book of life? And if so, what bearing does it have on it? That is exactly what we now want to see. I will start by making this statement of scriptural fact. We must all understand that the scroll of redemption, because it contains the names of all the redeemed of the Lord, should let us know that it is part and parcel of the book of life, for it is one with the book of life. Can I hear amen? Yes. I will say it again. The scroll of redemption, or the book of redemption, because it also bears the names of the redeemed, lets us know that it is part and parcel of the book of life, and hence, it is one book with the book of life. The two books are one. Come on! It is part and parcel of the book of life, for the two titles refer to the same book, except that the scroll of redemption is like taken out a great folder, and a crucial comprehensive folder, from the book of life, because it forms a big crucial folder in the book of life. Consequently, the book or the scroll of redemption is absolutely part and parcel of the book of life, and hence, they are one. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, I warn you all to know that there is one marked difference hidden in the two terminologies employed in the Holy Scriptures, that is, between the scroll of redemption, a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals, and the book of life. I repeat, there is one material difference, and the difference is strictly in their representation, and the only difference is this: whilst the book of life contains only the names of those ordained for eternal life, on the other hand, the book of redemption, or the scroll of redemption, contains other things that the book of life does not have in its final application, because the book of redemption is the larger or greater part of the book of life, one which holds crucial material information that can give life. That is the only difference. The scroll of redemption has certain things which the book of life, simply speaking, does not have in its final application, and I will explain as this difference is tied to its final application. But nevertheless, the truth remains, just as I stated earlier, that the scroll of the Book of Redemption is also part and parcel of the Book of Life, for they are one, except that the scroll of redemption is like a great folder of the Book of Life. The scroll of redemption has certain things in it, which we do not see in the Book of Life, in its final application, and this shows that the Book of Life, simply speaking, only contains names. It bears the names of all people who were appointed for life eternal, those who are ordained to possess eternal life. In contrast, when we consider the great plan of redemption and all its intricate details, its entire layout, its logistics, and the various dispensations, that is all contained in the Book of Redemption, sealed with seven seals. And as I stated earlier, the scroll or Book of Redemption is also called a little book, but that is only with regards to its revelational content, as we must understand that the book is used to speak of various things relating to God's plan of eternal redemption, being figurative, and even in comparison to the books, the very many books holding the record of the works of all the untold billions of lost souls, souls bound for the lake of fire. It is indeed a little book. How many are seeing what I am saying? Hallelujah! I am making this emphasis only because you must also look at the significance God has for referring to it by various titles, for these titles each depicts the truth, God's truth, whether it is called the book, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, or it is called a little book, or it is simply called the Book of Life, or whether it is called by other titles we are yet to see. The truth is, God is conveying a truth by the various terminologies used, even though they all relate to life everlasting. For whereas the Book of Life gives us the names of all who make it into life everlasting, on the other hand, the scroll is a title deed. And because it is the title deed to God's ownership of Adam's entire fallen race and that of the planet, it also contains and unveils the entire plan of redemption. Hallelujah! Nevertheless, in the scroll of redemption, we also have the names of all the redeemed of the Lord, all those who come into eternal life by faith in the word of God for redemption, whether it is under the Old Testament or whether it is under the New Testament, plus the names of the sheep nation people, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25, where the Master declares in verses 31 to 40, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, his millennial glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he," Jesus Christ, "shall set the sheep on his right hand," for it is something Jesus does in that day, one which has its basis in God's revealed plan of salvation, ordained for the millennium, but the goats on the left. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, righteousness being a divine imputation, one which God confers, and which Jesus now confers, and for which the righteous now ask, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now I ask, where do you suppose that their names are written? Their names have to be on the scroll which is vested in Jesus Christ by God the Father, as we pointed out earlier, because the scroll is a title deed. It spells out the specifics of what is owned. Therefore, and just as I also told you much earlier, the scroll contains the names of all the pre-flood as well as the Old Testament saints, right up to the thief on the cross, with the names of all the bright saints, together with those of the tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles, for they are all in the scroll of redemption, including the millennial martyr subjects, people who make up the sheep nation. That is precisely why there is coming a time when the application of the terminology of the scroll of redemption is fully realized, for it is fully accomplished, having served its divine purpose as a thought projection, which is precisely the reason when we now come to the white throne judgment, all we see is the book of life. And in the day, all the redeemed of the Lord are sitting with Christ on the white throne, along with all the holy angels of God, and before them are all the wicked dead, as well as all the children born in the millennium. So, this lets us know that the scroll of redemption does not carry the names of the children born in the millennium. I repeat, the scroll of redemption does not carry the names of those born in the millennium, those of them ordained for eternal life. It is the book of life that is opened on that day for this very element of people, who are the balance of human beings ordained for life eternal, as it is the book of life which holds their names. It is what gives us the balance of names appointed for eternal life. But we must also ask, what about their parents, the sheep nation people of Matthew chapter 25, who, after the millennium, pass into eternal life in verse 46b? Since these ones have already had their test in judgment, they will not stand a second judgment, and hence, they will simply pass into eternal life, because their names are already written in the scroll part of the book of life, which is in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Consequently, when Jesus Christ sits at the white throne judgment, the application of the scroll of redemption will have been served, even though it is part of the book of life, for it is like a giant folder in the book of life that has been accomplished. I must continue to emphasize this fact, because all these titles are merely figurative, for we are dealing with the spirit realm, which is not a material world, and as such, these terms are strictly representative terms, just like the tree of life. How many see what I am saying? Come with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. I now have to bring my message to a close, and I will cover the balance of the issues relating to this message later, after the convention, the Lord being my helper. I appreciate your patience, and may the Lord bless you. As the equals of God, we are here just to gather around the Word of God and fellowship with one another, for our fellowship is in the light of truth. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, look at what Apostle Paul wrote in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. A few weeks ago, I took a message which we will be sending to our fellow ministering brothers, titled, The Attitude of Men in the Ministry to Sisters. I took the message to strike a scriptural balance to keep my fellow ministering brothers from going into extremes with truth, because in quite a good number of occasions, I see fellow ministers of the gospel displaying a shabby, uncaring, and disrespectful attitude towards sisters, and it should not be so, for there is a right balance to everything. Moreover, as ministers of the gospel, if people are looking for gentlemen, decent, well-mannered men, we should be that class of men. The truth is, as preachers in the message movement, we simply forget that sisters have a place, one which St. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, recognized in his epistles, for he referred to some sisters, calling them women which labored with me in the gospel. That particular message deals with it, and so I am not going to preach it here. I am only informing you that there is a message on that, and you can have it if you are interested. Yet, these sisters were not preachers, for neither Apostle Paul nor the Church of God believe in women preachers, for there is no place for women preachers in the Word of God, as they are not allowed to rule the Church of God. However, the truth also remains that they have a place in the body of Christ, nevertheless. And as the bride of Christ, the wise people of this end time, people who have been invested with enormous divine understanding, we should know how to treat sisters with love and respect as fellow heirs of salvation, and not treat them as footmouths, ignoring sisters, as if they do not exist, not even caring to greet and shake their hands, or even talk to them, when they are not plagues, although they are not to occupy leadership positions, and neither are their voices to be heard in church. The truth remains that sisters have a place in this kingdom. They have a place. Period. But that is not my message today. Let us go on. I take Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 again. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. We see Apostle Paul mentioning the book of life right here, and that is precisely why I told you that the scroll of redemption is one with the book of life. For there is only one book of life. However, there are folders in it which constitute the scroll of the book of redemption. In other words, there are certain things that are part of the book of life, which the book of life does not contain, such as the entire plan of redemption, for those details are laid out in the scroll of redemption, being the title deed, even though it is still part of the book of life. But in order to let you see that the book of life and the scroll of redemption are all related, and that it speaks of the same one thing, for they are one, brothers and sisters, what Apostle Paul called the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, a verse we just read, in the book of Revelation chapter 21, it is called the Lamb's book of life, even as it is written in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever walketh abomination, or maketh a lie. But the which are written in the Lamb's book of life, he was talking about the book of the scroll of redemption, but he also called it the Lamb's book of life, all because they are one. So, this lets us know that when we speak about the scroll of redemption, we cannot divorce it from the book of life, for we are speaking about the same book. But yet, there is a difference in the thought projection, by the use of the two terminologies, that is, between the scroll of redemption and the book of life, which is why, for instance, and as we showed earlier, John is able to eat the entire scroll or book of redemption. Nevertheless, we must know that the scroll of redemption is part of the book of life, for the book of life is one, even though the scroll contains certain things within it, which the book of life does not have, such as a detailed plan of redemption, along with all its revelational truths, for the difference is merely in the prophetic thought projection of the title. In other words, the titles bear a figurative projection, and hence, they have a figurative application, which is why the scroll of redemption, for instance, is a title deed, and as such, in it is outlined the entire plan of salvation, which is precisely what John was given to eat. John was not given the book of life to eat, he was given the book of the scroll of redemption to eat. Hallelujah! You should be able to see the typological use, or the representative use, of the various titles, even though the scroll of redemption is one with the book of life, and the two books confer the same thing, and that is eternal life. And in its scriptural prophetic projection, it is when we come to the white throne judgment that the book of life is opened up, at a time when all the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, including the tribulation saints, have already come into life. Are you with me? Exactly. So you must see the difference in the Lord's use of both titles, even though they are related. Because the scroll of redemption is part and parcel of the book of life, and hence, they are one and constitute the book of life. That is why St. Paul could call it the book of life, and in the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, it is also called the Lamb's book of life. Nevertheless, we all know that the book of redemption, or the scroll of redemption, is fully realized before the book of life is opened up, and even then, it is strictly in a representative capacity, as both titles refer to the same book, a book which carries many thoughts. It carries the names of all the souls bound for eternity, as well as the entire plan of redemption, with all its logistics and revelational details. Can you see that now? These titles carry and convey different thoughts, or relating to eternal life, which the book of life gives. Which is why, it is at the white throne judgment that we see the book of life being opened up, along with the books. Which are the books holding all the records of the works of the billions of souls standing before the Supreme Court of Heaven, for the scroll of redemption as a title, has served God's purpose before the day, leaving only the balance of names of the righteous millennium children in the book of life. As elect bride of Christ, you must be able to see the various objectives of God, for the various things which the Holy Bible conveys. However, before we close this morning, I must warn each and every one that we cannot go into extremes with truth, any truth, because there is a divine scriptural balance to everything. The Book of Life, the Book of Redemption, or the Lamb's Book of Life are all terminologies used to convey the truth of life eternal. Period. Consequently, we cannot split hairs on these terminologies, and neither can we fight over what names are written where, especially as all these terminologies refer to the same one book, the Book of Life, a book which has various folders or sections. Come on! Having a name written in the Book of Life is what is important, and not whether it is written in the scroll path or in the main Book of Life path, for the two terminologies refer to the same book, being merely figurative, as the various terminologies convey different thoughts of truths. Furthermore, we must understand that even the word book in itself is only representative of the divine way of record keeping by the omniscient God. Period. Consequently, please, let us not fight or argue over where names are written, as the Book of Life is one, even though it is called by various names, which carry various thought projections, and even though it also holds various folders. One infallible and incontestable truth remains, however, and that is this: whatever names are written in the Book of Life were written ever before the world was created. Period. I say that because every day we open our televisions in the religious world, we hear preachers telling the people listening, come and accept Jesus Christ, so that your name can be written in the Book of Life. Come today, and your name will be written. That is a first-class lie. It is men preaching out of pure ignorance. They are ignorant men, for by proclaiming such nonsense, they clearly show that they are very ignorant of the truth. For to begin with, if your name is in the Book of Life, it is that because it has been written in it before the world was created. And if anyone's name was not written in it before God formed the world, it will never be there, regardless of how many times you come to the altar to accept Jesus Christ. The names in the Book of Love have been written by God ever before He created anything, and it gives us the names of all God's entire redeemed family. For when Jesus shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, He paid the price for God's entire human family, both under the Old Testament as well as under the New Testament, for together they make up God's redeemed family, a human family, who, all together, make up the New Jerusalem. That is why it is written in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.